Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Praise the Lord. I'm going to play a couple of videos. Just be aware. Let's take some time to pray before we get into the message. Just feel free to pray as you're led. I'll ask Eve to close us out. So, we're taking a break from another break from Luke chapter 21, and we're going to look at the birth of Jesus. And I was originally just going to look at the Luke passage, and then I thought, well, we'll look at the Matthew passage too. And then I realized that really should break it up so that it's more in sequence. So you'll understand what I'm saying in a bit. But welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. There is a QR code that you can use to link to our notes. And have access to our giving page. Oh, we have giving envelopes that, can you put these over by the chair there? Thanks. And if you have questions, feel free to email questions@lifechurchboston.org. We believe that you should get answers to your questions. I didn't grow up in church, but when I did become a Christian, a couple of weeks after that, I ended up going to a church where I met a pastor who answered my questions, created a very safe space for me to ask questions, never made me feel embarrassed or silly about what I didn't know. And so we believe at Life Church, we want people to get answers. We're reading about Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2, but we're also going to have, and we'll have Life Group after the message. We're also going to look at Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Recall that the early church, as reported in the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, those first several thousand believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is really the Gospels. Right? What the apostles taught was stories about life with Jesus. And those stories eventually achieved fixed form and were written down and became what we know as the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To the fellowship, and fellowship means showing up. Fellowship is more than showing up, but it's not less than showing up, amen? It's more than showing up, but not less. They were devoted. Everyone say devoted. Amen, devoted. that's really important. That's not just a throwaway word. The word is in there in the text because they devoted themselves to this. You can have things that you're mildly interested in. Anybody have things that they're mildly interested in? I have a lot of things I'm mildly interested in. It doesn't mean I'm not devoted to everything I'm mildly interested in. There's some things I'm devoted to. Amen. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. They came together for a meal in which they remembered Jesus and his sacrifice, and to prayer. This is the kind of thing that happens when Jesus captures your heart, okay? It's not the sort of thing that you can impose on people. It's not the sort of thing that you should try to guilt people into. It's simply the book of Acts describing what happened when these people heard a message that caused them to say, brothers, what should we do? And the apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for all those who are far off and for all those whom the Lord our God will call. We talk from time to time about cultural rivers. It is important to understand that when we're reading the Bible, we are reading a collection of books that were not written to us. They're written for us, very much for us. But when you're reading the Bible, you're eavesdropping on a conversation that God had with someone else. If you don't understand that, you're going to end up mishandling the Bible. Okay. Now, I haven't shared this in a while, but some of you may recall that in terms of the definition of eavesdrop, the eaves are the part of the roof that hang out over the side, over the walls of the house. And when it rains, the rain runs off the side of the roof, over the eaves, and onto the ground. Now, the eaves only hang out about, 6 inches, a foot maybe, off of the side, the walls of the house. And the spot where the water drops from the eaves is called the eavesdrop. And if you stand in the eavesdrop, you can hear what's going on inside the house. That's the idea, right? So eavesdropping is standing in a place where you can hear what's going on inside, and people may not realize that you're hearing what's going on inside. On most occasions, eavesdropping is, has, there are some ethical problems with eavesdropping, okay? However, in the case of the Bible, you're eavesdropping on a conversation that God had with someone else, and he wants you eavesdropping. He wants you to hear the conversation, but he wants you to respect the conversation he's having with the people in their context at the time. Amen? And so, whatever figures of speech they used, okay, are the figures of speech that they used. Whatever their conception of the world and how the world worked, that's their conception, and God accommodates that. God doesn't take the time to explain modern cosmology to an ancient audience. And so there are things you'll pick up in Genesis and other books where you'll see that they had a conception of the world that was very different from ours. It's okay. If God took the time to explain modern cosmology to them, the Bible would be a much larger book than it is. And it's still pretty big. Amen. Right. Yeah. Amen. So we're eavesdropping on a conversation God had with someone else. And cultural rivers are the everybody swims in a cultural river. Okay. You have to recognize the river you're swimming in. There's some ways in which God wants you to swim, some ways in which you have to swim with your cultural river, and there's some ways God wants you to swim against your cultural river. And the same is true for them. There are some ways in which it was fine with them swimming along the path of their cultural river, and there's some ways God wanted them to swim against the current, okay? There's some things that are kind of okay in the culture that we shouldn't do. And there's some things in the culture that, like wearing clothes that, yeah, go ahead and swim with the cultural river. That's appropriate. Okay. Amen. And so what I want to look at next is before we get into the life of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, we've talked about discipleship, and I came across a video that captured some definitions that I think are useful. And so, of course, we want to be about making disciples. And so, this next video that I'm going to show has some things to say about that that I want us to take to heart. We won't go into a lot of detail on it today, but just for your edification. Okay.
Have you noticed how churches everywhere are using this new buzzword, disciple? It seems like everybody's talking about it, and I'm wondering, does everybody know what we're talking about when we say the word disciple? Have you ever wondered what that word means, or better yet, what it means to go and make a disciple? Well, I'm here to clear that up for us today. My name is Dave Stovall, and I'm the executive producer for Renew University. And we at renew.org and discipleship.org have spent lots and lots of time defining 8 words all centered around discipleship to help the everyday church leader like yourself understand what we're doing and what we're talking about so that we can do these things and teach these things with clarity and confidence. So if you've ever asked yourself, am I making disciples or am I just making everybody, including myself, busier and busier and more stressed out with more church stuff. If you've wondered that, then this video is for you. Let's jump into this first definition. Give me a couple minutes of your time here. I promise you, you won't regret it. Definition number one is, what is discipleship? Discipleship is simply the state of being a disciple. This word, like the word evangelism, is not in the Bible. Unfortunately, in the North American church, discipleship is typically seen as an educational process designed to orient new believers to the biblical and everyday practices of our churches. And so we at Renew and discipleship.org often prefer using the word disciple making. Number two, disciple. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. Number three, disciple making. This is entering into relationships to intentionally help people follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. That should start to sound a little familiar to you. Number four, disciple maker. This is a disciple of Jesus who enters into relationships with people to intentionally help them follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. I told you, you should get familiar with that phrase. A church. A church is a spiritual family growing in surrendered obedience to all the teachings of Jesus Christ, who gather together regularly under biblically recognized leadership for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission, which is making disciples, with a great commandment heart, which is loving God and loving people. A disciple-making culture. This is the beliefs, habits, and narrative of a church constantly repeated with congruence and intentionality that make it clear to almost everyone all the time, including newcomers, that disciple-making is what everyone does in this church. A disciple-making church, level five. This is a church where disciple-making is the core DNA and culture of the church, where the average church member makes disciples to the fourth generation, and this disciple-making activity is regularly produced in significant and diverse streams within the church, and these streams multiply consistently into new churches. And lastly, disciple-making movement, or DMM. This is a rapid and exponential increase in disciples making disciples within a local culture who plant multiple churches, and these churches are churches which multiply disciples, groups, and churches of obedience-based disciples, so that we can see at least four generations of churches produced in six streams of disciple-making activity. And these streams multiply consistently into disciple-making churches. And that means 100 churches or more within 2 to 5 years. So there you have it, 8 core definitions about what it means to be a disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus, this is your lane. We are not called just to be people that follow Jesus. We're called to be people that turn around and teach others how to do that. We're all called to make disciples. No excuses and no exceptions. If you're a pastor, if you're a minister, if you're an everyday church person, this is your calling. Stop wondering what you're supposed to be doing as your life as a new creation. This is it. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And now you have the language to do that with clarity and with confidence. So what are you waiting for? Let's get up, let's get out there, and go make disciples.
Amen. In the research they did, as I recall, this is a few years ago, they found that I think it was less than 5% of the churches in the country are disciple-making churches, and they found no evidence in the United States. They found no evidence of disciple-making movements in the United States as of yet, although they felt like there were some glimmers of things that might be blossom into that. But by their definition of disciple-making movement, you saw it was pretty, significant, hundreds of churches. They saw no evidence of that yet in the United States. But these, I think, are some useful definitions. We'll revisit them. We'll revisit them as time goes on. Okay, so I'm going to go quickly over why are we here. I just want to remind us and review the passage, and it's going to be more than just Luke 2 and explore what Jesus is teaching us, and then transition to life group. So why are we here? We're here because there was a message spoken to Jews and a message spoken to Gentiles that found its way to us. Why do churches exist in this country? Because people who follow Jesus planted churches in this country. How did that happen? Someone told the gospel to them, and someone told the gospel to the people who told the gospel to them. The gospel has survived for 2,000 years. Actually, as you would think about it, quite improbably. We don't really think about how strange Christianity was in its original context. Certainly, it emerged out of Judaism, and where it sort of it where it has a natural fit. But in the larger context of the Roman Empire, as many, you will probably recall, Rome conquered Palestine. In fact, it renamed it Palestine after they wiped out the temple. But Rome conquered Israel, and Israel existed under Rome's thumb, and they were never comfortable with that. Never, never, never comfortable with that, as is the case with lots of places where some foreign power has come in and taken over the country. And think about the United States experience in Vietnam, experience in Iraq, experience in Afghanistan, the experience of before the United States, the experience of Vietnam with the French. There's a something that happens when when people colonize a region that creates problems. And in Jesus' day and in the decades afterwards, there was significant foment and unrest. And eventually in 66 AD, and we'll revisit this next Sunday because we'll be back on excuse me, Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. In 66 AD, the Jews finally rebelled and kicked Rome out of Jerusalem, humiliating blow for Nero. And Nero, the empire struck back. And after Nero died, Vespasian became emperor. And in fact, I think it was that in 66 or 66, well, there was the year of the four emperors. I mean, three emperors died in a row, and Vespasian ends up as the emperor. And his nephew Titus is the general that he sends to undo Rome's humiliation. And Rome came back in and wiped out Jerusalem and the temple. And the temple ended up being burned. His intention had been to turn the temple into a temple to Jupiter, but someone got a little happy and tossed something burning in, and the curtains lit up, and then the temple was destroyed. And in the context of Roman culture, things that we value in our society, like still value, even though they're not always practiced, but we think of as good things like humility and caring for others, etc. These were not big Roman values. Rome respected power, right? Might. And the gods, the overall culture was that there was a god or a goddess for everything. I guess one way, if you wanted to try to get a handle on it's not quite the same, but just as you find sports teams everywhere, it's part of the culture, right? Every city has teams for various sports, and then there are the high schools, and they have their teams, the colleges have their teams, etc. And you're just sort of expected to go along with whatever the team is that your school or your city or whatever, or some nearby city supports. And so you were expected to, you didn't decide, well, I've had a personal experience with Zeus, and so now I'm a follower of Zeus. You know, you just Zeus was Zeus, Hera, you know, those are the Greek names, or the Roman names, Jupiter and Juno, and you know, you got Athena and Apollo, and all this, just what it was. And so you were expected to pay homage to all of them, you know, on whenever someone's doing a tribute, do a tribute, because you don't want them mad at you. Okay? You don't want them upset with you. If you're traveling from Dorchester, you know, to Brookline, you might give a sacrifice to the god or goddess of Dorchester on your way to Brookline, and then you do a sacrifice to the god or goddess of Brookline because you want whatever business you're conducting to go well in both places. You pray to the god of travel, the god of this, just that's just part of the culture. That was the cultural river they swam in. And Jews refused to worship those gods. Okay. But what happened with the Jews was they had an accommodation because, well, they're Jews. Okay. If they'll agree to pray for the emperor to their one God Yahweh, that'll be good enough, and we'll work with that, right? They're Jews, it's an ethnicity, et cetera. You know, they're common people, et cetera. That's cool. Okay, we can live with that. But then when Christianity happens, when people start following Jesus, and it opens itself to non-Jews, now suddenly, well, this is strange. Here are these people, and they're not Jews, but they don't want to worship Zeus. They don't want to worship these other gods, etc. They're weird people. They're atheists. They actually called Christians atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. Okay. And it was disturbing. You know, you used to be a Celtics fan, and now you're not cheering for the Celtics anymore. You used to be a Lakers fan. You're not cheering for the Lakers anymore. You used to be a Knicks, or whatever it is. Okay. Now you're not going along with the crowd. You're not swimming in the cultural river. Okay. Now you're just keeping to this one God, this one tradition. And so you're gonna bring down wrath. You know, the God's gonna be upset. You know, now we understood with the Jews, they're Jews, but you're never a Jew. You're just sort of trying to work your way, you know, you're just trying to go along with this. This doesn't make sense. And there was hostility. Okay. They cared for people. They turned the other cheek, right? They operated in humility. Was weird. It was not what the culture embraced. Okay. It is from an outside perspective, from a strictly anthropological and sociological perspective. It is strange that Christianity survived. The big religions of the time in the Roman culture were the cult of Mithras and Isis. Where are those religions today? You may have heard of Isis because, and then there was a cartoon, Almighty Isis, at one point in time. But there's nobody. You'd be hard. When was the last time you ran into someone who worshipped Isis? When was the last time you ran into someone who worshipped Mithras? Okay. Christianity survived. Why? There's something in the message. I don't know how it works. I just know that it works. Here in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 39, I won't read it all, but this is the part I shared with you before. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? All right, this is spoken to a Jewish audience. In Acts 17, the apostle Paul is speaking to Gentiles, non-Jews. And he says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And people said, okay, we want to hear more about this from you. There's something about the message of Jesus that does something to people. It captures hearts. You can't predict whom, in whom, and when, but that message grabs people, and that's the foundation for the kingdom of God. I want to remind you that Luke wrote his account on purpose, right? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke is telling you what he heard from eyewitnesses. And with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke wrote this on purpose so you could understand this Jesus whom you have decided to follow. Jesus' mission, won't read it here, but you see it from Luke chapter 4, 14 through 21. But we're going to go a little bit before that when we talk about the birth of Jesus. We want to remind people to feed on the life of Jesus. We're reading the Gospel of John in our personal reading in December. We'll start over with Matthew in January, Mark in February, Luke in March, and then back to John in April. And for us, that would mean today was the day to read John chapter 21. We're encouraging you to read a gospel a month, a chapter a day. You want to keep the life of Jesus fresh in your thinking. Amen? Amen. All right. So let's get into our scriptures. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 2, verse 12. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
And so this is from the, of course, the Matthew account, and Mark does not record the birth of Jesus, and the Gospel of John doesn't record the birth of Jesus. But Joseph's getting some very, Clark. Yes. Okay, so oh, no, so the name Jesus is the same name as Joshua, right? And it means Yahweh saves, okay? Yahweh is salvation. And so the question is, why are they going to call his name Jesus? Because he will save his, why does it say because as opposed to and, okay? That name, Jesus, and that's anglicized. It's an anglicization of, this is passing from Hebrew into Greek into English, right? But the Hebrew would be Yeshua, okay? And it means Yahweh saves, right? Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Yahweh, the I am, that comes from Exodus. He will save his people from their sins, right? So the bigger picture is that his people need saving. His people are Israel, okay? Israel has a mission. It's a mission that derives from God's promise to Abraham that through you all nations will be blessed. And Israel keeps failing in its mission. God gives them a covenant, rescues them out of Egypt, enters into covenant with them. They break the covenant. There's, in fact, the pattern in the Torah, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, is that God gives them the Ten Commandments, and right away they break it, make a golden calf. And then God gives them some more laws, and then they break those. And God gives them some more laws, and they break those, right? Israel keeps messing up, and they keep messing up on through the period of the judges, into the period of the kings, and finally, they're exiled. And God, it is still God's intention to use Israel as a people through whom all nations will be blessed. That's the promise from Abraham, that of which Israel are the heirs. God has never changed his mind about that. But Israel is in a bad state. It's like the bus is broken down on the highway. And so Jesus comes first to redeem Israel so that Israel can be renewed into what it's called to be. He also, in the process of doing that, changes Israel, expands Israel into everyone who follows him. And so we get absorbed into that mission to be a people through whom God can show the world this is what it looks like when God is king. Okay, that's the larger picture. You see that in the Bible Project videos that we've talked about, the bigger picture, what God is, what's going on. And so he will save his people from their sins because their sins have them in the penalty box. Okay, very important to understand when the Bible talks, and especially in the New Testament, about people being saved from their sins. You know, in sports, that you can do things that are fouls that get you put in the penalty box, and you can't play the game, right, until you get out of the penalty box. And God wants us on the court playing the game, but we're disqualified. And so the point is to, you need to have your sins forgiven so that you can get back in the game and be about what God has called us to do. Does that make sense? Okay. He will save his people from their sins. And so Joseph has to, his problem is his fiance, right, she's pregnant through the Holy Spirit, and he's thinking, okay, well, I'll just divorce her quietly rather than subject her to public disgrace. But the Holy Spirit intervenes. God sends an angel to explain, this is me. Go ahead and marry the woman. Okay. Right. Amen. But they have no sexual union until she gives birth to a son. Okay, let's read our next passage.
This is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place where Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name that the angel had given him before he was conceived.
So that's the Luke account. And so we've broken up the Matthew part because this happens now after what we're about to read happens after Jesus' birth. In Luke, you have this account of the shepherds, and we'll go into that in more detail in a little bit. Okay, let's keep reading.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied. "This is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
So Caesar Augustus issues a census decree for the empire, and Joseph travels with Mary to Bethlehem to register for the census. While there, she gives birth to Jesus. Because there's no guest room available to them, she places them in a manger. Angels appear to shepherds watching flocks in nearby fields. The angels announce the birth of a savior, the Messiah, the Lord, and they give the shepherds a sign, a baby in a manger. Shepherds find Mary, Joseph, and the baby and spread the word. Mary treasures these things in her heart. And on the eighth day, they circumcise the baby and name him Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived. Okay, so now we're going to play another video, and we're going to take a look at some of the traditions we have around the nativity.
At this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Amen. I'm going to skip the next video. It's the one on the Messiah. Luke's identified the timing of Jesus' birth, and Joseph returns to Bethlehem because it's his family home. Joseph and Mary most likely stay with family in a crowded home where the guest room was already full. And they stay in a spot on the ground floor where the animals would have been brought in at night. Okay. So, also, about the wise men, it most likely, as you already heard, they most likely, you know, came to Jesus, visited Jesus, you know, several months after he had been born. That's why when Herod wanted to sort of get Jesus, he was looking for children 2 years old and under. There probably were many more than three wise men. The number three is typically from the fact that they had gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that kind of trip that they were taking to Jerusalem, this is not the kind of trip that you just take with three people. And remember, all Jerusalem was disturbed when they said, "We've come to see who was born King of the Jews." When three people say that, that's one thing. But for all Jerusalem to be, Jerusalem's a pretty big city, right? For all Jerusalem to be disturbed, there had to have been a caravan of people coming in to say, "Hey, where's the one who's been born King of the Jews?" So you probably had a large contingent of people visiting, okay? All right, so God first announces the birth of Jesus to shepherds, not to kings. Okay. This is significant. These are shepherds. And I learned recently that at that point in time, shepherds were considered to be unclean because they couldn't sort of follow the purity laws at the level that the Pharisees recommended. And so shepherds were unclean. It was the sort of thing that you'd agree if you really wanted to be a faithful Jew, you wouldn't raise your child to be a shepherd. But God cares about the shepherds out in the fields and announces the birth to them. Jesus announces Savior, Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. And same as in Hebrew, it's a transliteration, just pulling the Hebrew word Mashiach into English. Christ is a transliteration of the Greek Christos, meaning anointed one, pulling that into English. The anointing is what they did to their kings. They would pour oil on the head of the king to signify the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in the king to enable the king to lead. And so Messiah means Jesus the King, okay? And Lord. Lord is significant for the Gentiles, right? Caesar was Lord in the thinking of the pagans, but Jesus is their Lord too. The baby is attended as a sign to the shepherds so they could recognize the correct family and spread the story. And God has become a human being. So we're going to let's gather in our life group and discuss this. What's the significance for us? God's become human, has become vulnerable as a baby. This is extraordinary. Greeks and Roman pagan culture, let's see, we can gather. Could accommodate gods who became human somehow. But there's something extraordinary in that the God of the Bible loves people. The Greek and Roman gods didn't love you. The Greek and Roman gods didn't love you. Now, they might do you favors, you know. They might be favorably disposed towards you. It's transactional, right? But they didn't love you. The God of Israel loves you. Loves you so much that he became human in order to redeem a people through whom he could rescue the rest of humanity. So I'm going to turn it over to Eva, and she leads our life group discussion.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.